Friends in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly among shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. And he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers, the bankers who were exchanging money and those who were buying and selling oxen and sheep. And the next day he's in the temple teaching, and the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him and say, "What authority do you have to do all these things?" And in response, Jesus spoke to them three parables. And the third one is the one we have in front of us today. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. What is the concern here? Well, right off the bat, it's the kingdom of heaven. How do things work in the kingdom of heaven? Now, notice we're talking about a kingdom of heaven here, not kingdom of this world. How do things work in the kingdom of heaven? It might turn out that it works differently. In fact, it doesn't turn out that way. It works differently than the way things work in the kingdom of this world. But if we're concerned about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus speaks this parable. I find this parable interesting in a number of ways, but one is that so many of the parables of Jesus are rather concise and limited, stories. In other words, they don't seem to have a broad sort of historical and all-encompassing scope. Like, the parable of the prodigal son, that's just a story of the father and the son and then the other son and how the father gets reconciled to the son. But this parable has a grand sweep, which is sort of interesting and maybe a little unusual. But what do I mean? Well, it's kind of like an epic mini-series. Part one is dealing with the people of Israel. Now, this makes sense because when I started out my comments, I mentioned that he's in controversy here with the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel, the nation that God called out from all of the nations of the world to claim as his own special people. And what does he say about them? He says the king is throwing a feast for his son, a wedding feast. Wow, that's a joyful occasion. And he's inviting his guests to come to the feast. Now, actually, it should be better translated as those who had been invited. So the ones that they're going out to call at the beginning of the parable are those who had already received the invitation. But it's time for the feast. The day has arrived, or it's about to arrive, and the king sends out his servants to call those who had been invited to come to the feast. The had been invited part can make us think about the people of Israel, who had received God's revelation, who, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, had received the promises of the coming Son of God, the coming Redeemer. And so the king sends out his servants to say, "Hey, the feast is ready, come." How do they respond? They either neglect the invitation or they disregard it. Well, they just are not concerned about it. And Jesus in the parable says they would not come. They willed not to come. And so what does he do? He sends more servants to them. And he says, "Hey, I've slaughtered my ox, I've slaughtered my fattened sheep, Everything is ready. It's going to be a great and joyful feast. Please come. But they paid no attention. One went off to his farm, had more important things to do. One went off to his business. Others, they actually took the servants, mistreated them, and then killed them. Now, maybe we think that Jesus is being a little extreme here, and maybe a little hard on the chief priests and the elders of the people. But actually, that's what they did. Unfortunately, throughout the history of Israel. And then what did they do when Jesus arrived? They seized him, mistreated him, and killed him. Verse 7 brings us to the end of this first part of our epic mini-series. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Oftentimes in the parables, it's hard to find an actual historical reference, but here there might be one. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the people of Israel as being limited to the chosen people of God. End of part one. Part two. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but the guests who I have invited weren't worthy because they disregarded it, they rejected it, and they wouldn't come. They thought there were more important things to do." What could be more important than coming to the wedding feast of the king? Just think if somebody really important, like the president or like the governor, came into our town and said, "I'm having a feast, and you're invited." And you said, "Oh, I've got more important things to do." Now, maybe we actually would have more important things to do than to meet with the governor or the president. I don't know. But this is the king of the kingdom. And he's inviting us to come to the feast of his son. So he says, "Go out to the highways and byways, the crossroads, the corners, the main intersections, and whoever you find there, whether bad or good, just call them and invite them to the feast." It's interesting that Jesus says bad and good in that order. I mean, I think it's interesting. I think maybe us English speakers would think he'd rather say the good and the bad, right? As if you call the good first and then, well, if you still have some room, you call the bad. But that's not what he said. He said the bad and the good. That might give us a clue as to something coming up a little bit later in episode 3. And that's what they do. They go out and they just, whoever they find there, they just grab and say, "Hey, come to the feast. The king has a feast ready and their seats are empty and he's calling you, come." And so they come. And the end of episode 2 is, the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, episode 3 begins with the king coming in to look at his guests. Now, so let's stop for a minute. So, I've said about the grand sweep. If the first part, episode 1, is the people of Israel from the time until the destruction of Jerusalem, actually to the coming of Jesus, where now the promises of God are all fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the one we look to find where God is doing what he's doing with respect to his kingdom. When he sends the servants out in episode 2, that's like the church age, the age we're living in. And he's going to the Gentiles, going out to the highways and byways and grabbing whoever he can is like going to the Gentiles, that is, you and me, who aren't sons and of descendants of the people of Israel. But then we get to episode 3, and it's like the end of time, like the final judgment. He comes in to see who's at the feast. The king does. And he sees there a man who has no wedding garment. And he says, friend, how did you get in here? This is really important. How did you get in to the feast without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. He didn't know what to say. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because he didn't have a wedding garment. Now, because of that part there about binding him and casting him out, that's why we could think of this last part of the parable as the final judgment. Having been invited to the feast, to the fellowship of the Son, if we are there without a wedding garment, then the final judgment is bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus, as a commentary on his own parable, says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So, just to recap, the one interesting thing about this parable is the grand sweep. But now we need to focus and zero in on, I think, one thing that has probably grabbed our attention about it, and then maybe quite troubling. And that is this business about the wedding garment and about the judgment. Because I think you and I, we want to be sure we escape that final judgment, right? So we're really concerned about what the wedding garment is. And that will be what we turn to now. Notice, as I emphasized, the king asks him in the parable, how did you get in? So the question and the issue is, how do we get into the marriage feast? Or if we go all the way back to the beginning, how do we get into the kingdom of God? And how are we in so that when God at the end throws the feast, the ultimate consummation of all things and the ultimate redemption that he has worked in his Son, that we are there as legitimate guests and don't have these awful words spoken to us, bind him hand and foot, and cast out? How do we get in? Now, Jesus says that we need certain clothing. Now, this is a metaphor, of course. We're not actually talking about here about how we're supposed to come to church dressed. It's a metaphor for getting into the kingdom. The realities we're talking here are about spiritual realities. But he uses the analogy of dress to teach us about these things. We need to have a certain garment. We need to be clothed with a certain thing. Now, if we think about the contrast, let's talk about that first. The contrast would be that we come in our own clothes. So let's maybe back up. So the servants go out and they call people. And I think there's a whole bunch of stuff that's gone on that Jesus didn't explain in the parable. That is, they teach the people they've called, oh, we're going into the marriage feast of the king. We have a problem because we are all unworthy in ourselves to come. So the king wants to put you in his own clothes, wants to give you a wedding garment, and that's your entry and your right of access into the feast. And the man who didn't have the garment was probably going through something like this. I mean, there's many different kinds of possibilities here. But one of them is, well, that's kind of weird. I'm perfectly okay and acceptable in myself. The king should just accept me for either my accomplishments or for who I am, my status, what I've done, or just simply accept me because that's what the king does. The king just accepts, right? So what do I need with this wedding garment business? I can just come dressed in my own clothes. And that'll be sufficient. And then when he sneaks in then to the feast. Now, I don't know how he did that, but that doesn't really matter. He's there. He snuck in. But he's in there without a garment. And when the king comes and sees him without a garment, he says, "You're here without right of access. Because you're clothed in your own clothes. You haven't been clothed by me." So how do we get clothed by God? So that we have right of access into the feast. It boils down to this. The clothing is a combination of Christ himself and faith. First, those are two parts of something that go intimately together. We can theoretically talk about them differently, but when it comes down to the reality of things, we cannot talk about Christ as the clothing that God gives to us as our right of access into the feast, and our faith in Christ as also the clothing that is our right of access into the feast. The two go together. But they're both. On the one hand, Christ is our clothing because God has sent him to be our righteousness before him. And he has sent Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The problem we have with right of access to the kingdom of God is that we are sinners. Not that we are so good, but that we don't measure up. So in our own clothing, in ourselves, we fall short because of our sin. But God has sent Christ to do two things: to be the righteousness that God credits to us, and also to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He takes our sin upon himself, suffers and dies as the sacrificial lamb, sheds his blood, and our sin is atoned for. But that means then that in order to get into the feast, we can't be dressed in ourselves. We must be dressed in Christ. The garment God freely gives to us. Come to the waters. Come, eat, drink wine, buy food without price, Isaiah says. Christ has given to us free. Nothing we can do to purchase it. Pure gift. But then what about faith? Well, obviously the God giving it to us doesn't do any good if we don't trust it and believe it and appropriate it to ourselves. If we don't actually take the garment and put it on, or allow it to be put on us. But what is faith, really? I think there's a lot of things we could say about it, but here's some help. Sometimes we talk about faith as trust. But what does that mean? In Romans chapter 4, in the context of Abraham, Paul talks about faith as being convinced. What do you hope for? What do you put your trust in? What are you banking on as the ultimate answer to how God lets you into the kingdom? Those are the kinds of questions that I think we get to the answer with faith. What am I banking on? I'm banking on Christ. That Christ is good enough and that he satisfies the demands, and that he is the righteousness by which God will accept me and receive me. I am banking on the promise that God speaks to me in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. so that when I come to that feast and want admittance, and I'm a sinner, I have the clothing of your sins are forgiven. And I put that clothing on is what I'm banking on. And what am I hoping for? Oh, what are you hoping for? I don't just mean in temporal terms. I mean ultimately. When you think about those moments, when you're thinking about your total existence as a human being and God and the kingdom of God and all of that, what are you hoping for? One of the things I'm hoping for is being able to be, to hear those words of Christ on that day when he calls me out of my grave and he gives to me, he calls me by name and he gives to me the resurrection from the dead and the new creation where I am no longer a sinner. And I am clothed in being newly created in him. And the promise of that is completely and totally fulfilled forever. And I can enter into that kingdom in the clothing of being a new creation, completely and totally and finally, and join in the marriage feast of the Lamb that lasts forever. What are you hoping for? Well, faith is that hope and the sure conviction. I have no proof for it, but it's a sure conviction wrought by God through the promises of the gospel in your heart that yes, one day, because he sent Christ and Christ rose from the dead and forgave my sins, he's going to call me forth from my grave and he's going to clothe me in new clothes and I'm going to be invited and called into that marriage feast of the Lamb forever. And there will be pure, complete, total peace and joy and fellowship with God and his Son. Our faith isn't perfect, but that's what our faith hopes for. It banks on Christ as the righteousness, my righteousness before God. It banks on the promise, your sins are forgiven, and it hopes and longs for the fulfillment of that promise. When we see it all that way, then I mean, we don't have any difficulty abandoning any boast in ourselves, right? And we receive the garment that God gives to us, which is Christ, with joy. And so then the promise is for you. Having that wedding garment, these words of Christ, bind him and cast him out, are not your lot. But come, enjoy the marriage feast of my Son and my fellowship with you forever. Thanks be to God what he's given us in his Son Jesus. Amen. Now the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.